Well, this afternoon, as we continue in our walk through the book of Ephesians, we'll be continuing on in Ephesians chapter 5, having our last look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And I will say, as I've continued studying through the book of Ephesians, and as we walk through it, I look at things that we've done before and thought, man, I need to say that too. So maybe 10 years from now, we can go through Ephesians again. You never know. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. For the sake of context, we'll read the entirety of the context. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do so in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for the opportunity that we have today to continue the walk through your word, to study your word, to grow in what your word says to us. And as we approach this text, help us to approach it rightly, each of us in our minds recognizing it for what it is, your word and your words. That as we approach this text today, we're not looking at good advice, but we're looking at that which is authoritative because it comes from you. So help our attitudes and our minds and our hearts to be, yes, and I believe, when we approach your word today. We ask that you would be working in each of our hearts, that your Spirit would use your word to increase our faith, to strengthen our faith, to grow us in love for you and for our neighbor, and to further assure us of your grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We also pray, our Father, help each of us to be attentive. And, O Lord, would you rest upon this preacher today? Chain him to the text of your word that he might freely declare what your word says, clearly, accurately, and understandably. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've walked through this particular section of the book of Ephesians, which is the third main section of the ought section of the book of Ephesians, the first part of it being the is, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and the blessings that we have in that, and the great goodness that God has given to us, and this new humanity that he's created in Christ Jesus, composed of Jew and Gentile and every different walk of life within that, this new man that he's created, and how we're called upon now to put off the old man, that is the old Adam, the old humanity, and to put on the new humanity, and to walk in the newness of life, which also finds it in terms of walking in such a way that we seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and being people of the truth. And now in this section, we've seen a number of different exhortations in which we see through verse 16, the fundamental idea of this is to walk in love. To walk in love. The main exhortation here begins with an walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us in chapter 5, in verse 1 or verse 2. And there's two other places where he says to walk, in which he says in verse 8, to walk as children of light, and now today in verse 15, to walk not as unwise, but as wise. So we have this use of walk beginning with walking in love. And to walk in love is to walk in a way that pleases God and seeks the good of our neighbor. Remember, when we are disobedient, when we rebel against God, we're not only affecting ourselves, but we are affecting others. For we don't live in little vacuums isolated from everyone else, but every action we do has an impact upon others. And so to walk in love for our neighbor is first to walk in love for God. But it yet is also impossible to say that we love God and at the same time hate our neighbor, especially our brother in Christ or our sister in Christ. That it is a contradiction in terms to say, it is an oxymoron to say that I love God but I hate the church. And we see a number of different types of activities that were prohibited for Christians, not just prohibited, but regarded as this is not to be characteristic of you because it's not fitting for saints. And he lists sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, all which must not be named among us. And these are three different categories of sins that really just deal with the whole host of different types of rebellion against God, whether it would be the immorality or the impurity of thought and speech, or covetousness, which he defines later in a few verses, that those who covet are idolaters, committing idolatry, which is the root of all other types of sins in reality. We look at the history of Israel. The great cause of their rebellion was their failure to worship God, which is we're going to talk about a little bit today as it pertains to wisdom, that itself was rooted in the great question that they failed to answer over and over again, which we do often as well, is a failure to remember the promise of God, a failure to remember the covenant God has made, a failure to believe God. We saw last week when we were looking at this, we also saw before that, we saw that we're called upon to no longer being darkness, but now being light. We are called to walk as children of light. And the remainder of that section all the way through verse 14 expands upon that idea. We're not to participate in unfruitful works of darkness, not to participate with the workers of iniquity. This does not mean that we don't isolate. This does not mean we isolate ourselves and never have any interaction with anybody who's not a believer in Christ. For if we were to do that, we would never engage in any sort of commerce or have any sort of dealings with anything. But rather, it's speaking in terms of our actions and our thoughts and our mindsets, the way we relate. We saw last time also that rather we are to expose such works of darkness. And one of the fundamental ways we expose it is by living in the light and by preaching the truth and declaring the truth of Christ. And when we declare the truth of Christ, when people are awakened to their sin, they come to realize their sin and need of a Savior, and thus they awake. But we also have things in which we're sleeping in that we need to awake from, in order that we might walk in a way that is more pleasing to God from the life that he has given us. And now in verse 15, and closing out this section before he transitions into a section on walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and submitting to one another, which most of verse 5 and verse 6 is chapter 5 and 6, end of 5 and end of 6 is an expansion on that idea. But now back to the task at hand. He now tells us with this third walk, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of, or better translation, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is actually connected all the way back to verse 8. Which we see, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he expands on that through verse 14. And based on everything we've dealt with before, he says, now look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Since we are no longer darkness, but now that we are light in the Lord, we should walk as children of life. And just as there's a contrast between light and dark in verses 8 through 14, now we have a contrast between wise and unwise that brings in a further clarity to the principle of what it is to walk in love, to walk in love for God and to walk in love for our neighbor. The contrast between light and darkness, and now the contrast between wise and unwise. So the question is, if it is so important for us to understand to walk as wise and not as unwise, or to walk not as unwise but to walk as wise, what is it to be unwise and what is it to be wise? Humans, since the beginning of humanity, have been on quests for wisdom. We read the philosophers, the classical philosophers from the Greeks, the ancient Greek and the ancient Roman period. And one of the great questions that is frequently asked, two questions are asked. Number one, what is virtue? And number two, and not in any order of importance, just in the order I put them down, what is wisdom? People have always been on the quest for wisdom. In fact, you may have heard of the term philosophy. The very term philosophy is from two Greek words, philo, which we get love, and sophia, which means wisdom. And so philosophy is the love of wisdom. It's the pursuit of wisdom. Now, philosophy gets it wrong quite a bit of the times. I don't want to say philosophy as a whole, but many philosophers get it wrong. So what is it to be wise? What is wisdom? And obviously, wisdom being unwise is not being wise. So if we're going to know what it is to be unwise, we should know what it is to be wise. Just as we know that we know what darkness is by the lack of light. So what is wisdom? One proposal that we might put forth in our minds, one idea that we might say is that wisdom is human smarts. That having a high IQ or a high EQ. So what's an EQ? Well, that's your emotional intelligence. And the IQ is your intelligence quotient. Those are two different things people use to gauge wisdom according to human understanding, according to conventional understanding. IQ is a test that people use to gauge the potential somebody has to do their potential they have to engage in brilliant thinking and inventions and different types of not just inventions but writing skills, all sorts of different things. That human smarts is the fundamental definition of what wisdom is, according to some. And while it is important to be well-read and to be well-versed, especially in the areas in which we find ourselves working in our vocation, whether it be a vocation in which we get paid or it would be in terms of a homemaker or be in terms of a retiree, we should be well-read in those areas, but that doesn't necessarily constitute what wisdom he is talking about here. Nor is it wisdom defined as someone who has taken their human smarts and written all sorts of volumes. Just because someone has written copious amounts of literature and can be found readily at the bookstore does not mean that they are necessarily wise. For some of the ancient Greek philosophers, the wise one was the one who was able to draw a crowd unto himself. These were the sophists. These were the folks who they delighted in rhetoric and the ability to speak and put together words in order to convince people of a position. And the one who is wise was not the person who is right and virtuous, but the one who is wise in the eyes of the sophists was the one who was able to convince the most people to their cause, to their case. That is the definition of the one who is wise according to that school. But as we're going to see in a moment, that fails the test of what constitutes wisdom in this particular text. One of the texts we're going to look at in a moment to define wisdom tells us that much. Is it acumen, that is a talent or a tendency to be good and well-versed in a particular line of thinking or a particular skill or a particular thought? That makes someone useful for something, able to contribute to a field or to some sort of need, but that doesn't necessarily mean they are wise. For there are many people who have made great contributions to many different fields who were tremendously unwise biblically. Is it someone who has a lot of common sense? What do we mean by common sense? I mean that simply looking both ways when we cross the road is common sense. While that's a good thing to do, there are many people who are unwise in a biblical sense who have lots of common sense. Simply having common sense does not make somebody wise. There's an entire school of thought that defines what is right based on called common sense philosophy. It's an old Scottish way of thinking, and it says that common sense is the idea that the bulk of what everyone thinks to be true, a million people can't be wrong, so thus if a million people say something is right, that is what must be right. Just because lots of people think something is right does not make it right. It doesn't make it wrong either. What makes something true is whether or not it's true. Or we might look at the person who has been, who has gained lots of wealth, who has gained lots of things to himself or herself, having a financial prowess as being the person who is wise. We might hear it said, well, they wouldn't be in that particular position if they didn't have wisdom. They may have a wisdom, but it's not the wisdom that's being spoken of here necessarily. They may be wise in the ways of the Lord. But simply having financial prowess does not mean that somebody is wise. Simply having lots of people following you, lots of popularity, does not make somebody wise. In fact, there's many an unwise person who has gained great followings who are tremendously unwise in the unwise in terms of the Lord simply because they're good con artists. Does human success define wisdom? Success according to human standards, that we accomplish all the goals that we've set out to accomplish. Having achieved a higher financial and social status than our parents, does that mean that we are wise? For I would submit to you, there are plenty of people who have done such a thing, but themselves, according to the standard that we're about to talk about, are not wise according to this standard. Simply achieving that lifelong goal that many have of getting the house, the car, and the house with the two-car garage and the two cars to fill that garage, the nice fence, the manicured lawn. Those are nice things. I'm not saying they're bad. Those are great things to have if you have them. But it's not the definition of wisdom. Or someone who's tremendously skilled in life skills, Or is a good life coach, is that a wise person? There are people who have many great things to say about many a thing that are good to put into practice for various different things, but they don't necessarily constitute what wisdom is here in this passage. There's some books out there that I put into practice in my principles from some books that I put into practice or try to put into practice because they're good advice, because they make sense for the task I'm trying to get done, but I would not consider the person who wrote them to be necessarily walking as a wise person. In fact, one of them was written by a Mormon, which I would hardly call someone who is a wise person according to what this text has to say. So what does he mean by wisdom? What does he mean by walk as wise and to not walk as unwise? What does he mean to walk as wise? None of those particular areas would fit the definition of wisdom, which, conventionally speaking, there's human wisdom in those things, but we're talking about divine biblical wisdom here. The wisdom that Paul says in 1 Corinthians confounds the wise of this world, and that the wise of this world considers to be foolish. No, what we must look to find wisdom is the very revelation of God, which we have here in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. This is God's written revelation for us. And it is the final authority for us. Paul's actually drawing on a large body of literature from the Scriptures about wisdom. When he says this, there's a whole biblical backdrop to what wisdom is. We could probably spend several hours to several days talking about that. So brace yourselves. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to be doing that. He even draws, there's even other places that Paul has written about, that he speaks about wisdom on different things. And I would argue we have to put all those together because Scripture is unified. The Bible is unified. It's not, while it is a collection of 66 inspired books, it is not 66 disparate books that have nothing to do with each other. But there's a single unified story that these 66 books are telling. And so when we look at this, we have to put it together. So let's go back, first of all, to a verse that maybe some of us might even have memorized. It's a very easy one to memorize. It's a text that's not hard. It's very short. Comes from the wisdom of one who, at the end of the day, did many things that were not wise. It comes from the pen of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. But ultimately it comes from God because God inspired the writing of this, and God is the source of all wisdom. But Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or of wisdom. That's the better translation is wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So here we see that the very beginning of wisdom is not what the Enlightenment thinkers, we've been learning about the Enlightenment in our church history study, in which human reason is the very definition of wisdom, the ability to reason, the ability to think independently of God. But rather, the very definition of wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, begins with God and the fear of the Lord, recognizing God for who He is and hearing Him in His word, and recognizing what He says as the yes and the amen. One of the things that we see throughout the life of Israel in the Old Testament was a failure to attain to wisdom. because it did not begin with the fear of the Lord. And that happened because they forgot the promises of God. They failed to believe His promises. For when we believe His promises, we see reasons to reverence and to respect and to honor Him. We see throughout their history, thinking that their way was better, that the ways that were around them were better to follow. They seemed to make more sense. I mean, think about it. The Assyrian army was running roughshod over everybody, and they weren't worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping false gods. But they were winning. They were conquering. So conventional wisdom would say, maybe their way is the way we should follow. But that is not the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, the covenant God, the I Am who in the beginning said, let there be light. That is the very beginning of wisdom. Knowing God, fearing God, which all begins with believing God. It begins with hearing Him and believing Him. And where we hear Him is here. Where we hear Him is here. God may put things on our hearts. We may have things in our mind. Maybe we feel we should do. But we don't know anything to be certain if it is not comes from here in that regard. So that's one of the starting points for our understanding of what it is to walk as wise, is to walk in the fear of the Lord. Consider one of the first books that we did walk through when Donna and I came here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And since you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so here he says that there's five commands in there in this section of chapter 1:13 through 2:3. And here the second command he gives is, since God has redeemed you and called you His own, since you call Him Father, you live your life. We are to live our lives respecting His word and His decree, not our own decrees, because of the fact that He's given us life in Christ, because we have Jesus, because we have this great promise. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is the beginning of wisdom, is knowing God, who God is, believing His word, and recognizing the one whom He sent for us, Jesus Christ. That's the very beginning of wisdom for us. If we don't have that, we will not have wisdom. We can write all the books in the world, do all the great inventions, revolutionize medicine, for instance, which are good things, by the way. These are good things when those things happen. But that's not because of some particular godly wisdom. That's just because God is giving common grace to us. But if we don't have the beginning of wisdom, all the things that we do from the standpoint of what God considers wise are foolish. Now we look at what Paul, who wrote this passage we're looking at, whose hand wrote it, but it was written by the inspiration of God. The men, we looked at a passage from Paul yesterday that speaks of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 29. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to things to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And continuing, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So here we say, see how God defines wisdom in light of the wisdom of men. That first of all, we look that God's wisdom is first and foremost defined in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That if we have Christ, we have the wisdom of God. For man is not able, we are not able to do the things God requires us to do to gain his favor. We forfeited that. But Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is wisdom for us. It is first and foremost found in walking by faith in Christ, believing the promise of God, which that is really what is at the heart of the struggle of the Christian life, believing the promise of God, believing what he says to be true, believing that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves, believing and hoping in his return, expecting his return with confidence, living not by our own merits and living not by our own boast, but living in accordance and because of the merits of Christ. That is first one of the ways we walk in wisdom. Not by sight, but by faith. As Paul says in Galatians, this life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. The Christian life is one that is lived not by the things that we see, but by the one whom we've never seen. Yet we believe, whom we've never looked at, yet we love. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Christian life, to walk in wisdom, first and foremost, beginning with the fear of the Lord, which drives us to Christ. To walk in wisdom is to live in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is to live in the light of Christ and him crucified, and having that as the very center and existence of our existence in life. Whenever we read the scriptures, we're reading a testimony of God's redemption for us in Christ Jesus. The scriptures revolve around that. Every single scripture, whenever we approach it, one of the questions we must never not ask is, where does this stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? We must always ask that question. For Christ is for us the wisdom of God. So first of all, it is to walk in Christ. It is to rest upon Christ by faith alone. To walk not by our works and by our own efforts, but to walk in the grace of God. And not by our own efforts and our own strength, but through the strength that God supplies because of the gift of the Spirit, which is given to us because of Christ. To see righteousness in ourselves and to boast in that is an extraordinarily unwise thing, for there is no greater righteousness than the righteousness of Christ, for that is our boast. So to be wise is to boast in Christ Jesus. We hear the text and we hear it says, we sometimes hear it say, for us to not boast. But really, what it is saying is the one, it's actually a command to boast. It says, the one who is boasting in the Lord, let him boast. The one who's boasting in the Lord, that one is to boast. But it is the height of folly to stand up and in our minds, in our hearts, or even publicly to say, stand up and say, hey, look at me and how great I am. That is the height of folly. Look at all of my accomplishments. For when it comes to when all is said and done, our accomplishments, our goodness, the good things we do are as filthy rags in the presence of God compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is folly to think that we can live in and of ourselves. And that flies in the face of conventional wisdom. Conventional human wisdom says, I have it in me, it is in my strength, or in some circles, it is in the strength of the human race as a community to do it. No, it is in the strength of Christ. It is in the strength of Christ. But let's look at another place that Paul speaks about wisdom. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Colossians is two books after Ephesians. Or the second book after Ephesians, depending on how you count it. Here he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, it's almost exactly the same wording as what we have in our passage. Notice what's going on around it. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am a prisoner. I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So here we see a principle of walking in wisdom, and here it has to do with the outsiders, and it has to do with doing things that honor God. It has everything to do with honoring God and seeking to please Him, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, having our speech gracious, yet seasoned with salt, being able to answer each person according to God's word. So there we see wisdom in a couple of places in Paul. I can't go through all of them. We don't have time for that today. But also let's look at another place in the New Testament. The book of James, chapter 3. James is just about six books before the book of Revelation. But James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where is jealousy and selfish ambition? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. Here we see James talking about wisdom, and he speaks of wisdom in terms of being the opposite of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and self-seeking and seeking to exalt and assert oneself. There was a day in the English language when ambition didn't simply mean a drive to meet goals. That's when people say ambition today, that's often what they mean, is you're driven to meet your goals. But up until the last 100 years or so, ambition was considered a vice because it had to do with asserting yourself at the expense of others. And that's one of the heights of folly in terms of ethics. Here he defines wisdom in terms of meekness, in terms of humility, in terms of peacemaking, in terms of seeking the good of the other, the good of the brother, which in reality is what our Lord Jesus Christ modeled for us in his life, in which he, when he was crucified, who if we, you and I, think that we've suffered unjustly, or we see suffering, and we think that is horribly unjust. Yes, it is, most likely. It pales in comparison to the injustice that Jesus suffered. For Jesus knew no sin whatsoever, and he was crucified and died the death of capital punishment, the most shameful death one could experience in ancient Roman society. What does 1 Peter tell us he did? Did he put up a fight and assert, "It's my right"? No. For the sake of righteousness, he was silent before his accusers, because he was doing a great righteous thing on our behalf. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, that's 20 through 24, roughly. He says, do the same. Do the same. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is just some aspects of wisdom. And in reality, it boils down to living in light of God's revelation, in light of what he's given us in his word. And it's just a matter of how we read the word. God is all that God created when he redeemed a people. He did not redeem me individually apart from the rest of his people. Rather, he redeemed me. He redeemed me as part of his people. And so when I read the Bible, it would be very unwise of me to read it as though I'm the very first person to have ever read the Bible. But I should listen to the voice of those who've gone before to help me as I read the Bible. And when they're wrong, admit they're wrong and change it. But we must not read the Bible as though we're the first person to ever read it. In fact, some of the greatest heresies in Christianity have come from people who thought they were going to, went on a quest to read the Bible as though they were the only person to have ever read it. Arianism is one of the fruits of that, which is that Jesus is a great divine being, but he's not the Father. He isn't the Father, but he's not God. Rather, he's another created being. But that's just a bonus today. So he's established this fact that the capstone upon what it is to walk in love in this passage is to walk as wise. And this is in view of something. This is looking to something. The reason we walk as wise is so that we can redeem the time, or the ESV says to make the most use of the time, which in my opinion, reveals the hand, so to speak, of the translators and how they're taking redeeming the time to mean there. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But when we look at this, he's saying that it's in view of redeeming the time because the days are evil. First of all, we see why is it in view of redeeming time? The days are evil. The days in which we live are evil. That's their definition. They're evil all around us. And it's not just now. It's not just in the last 6 months. It's not just in the last 6 years, the last 6 decades, the last 6 centuries. But it's been since our first parents were kicked out of the garden. The days have been evil. But alas, there's someone who entered into history who brought a redemption, who was a better Adam, who was the second Adam, who did what Adam failed to do, and he brought redemption. He brought redemption that he provided to a new humanity that exists alongside the old humanity, who, while we live in the evil days, are not destined for the evil days. While we live in the evil days, are not citizens of the evil days. That's the lens through which we need to understand this. For us to redeem the time implies gives an idea that we're purchasing something. We'll talk about that in a moment, what the cost is. But we walk in wisdom in view of redeeming the time. So what is it to redeem the time? As I mentioned, keep in mind that it's in contrast to the days which are marked as evil. There's some who've referred to this as redeeming the age itself or redeeming the days that are evil to make the days better, to make the age better. Whether it would be through social and political activism or even through evangelism, making the age better. Some of the modern renditions of certain ways of looking at the end times have that in mind. Modern versions of, and if you want to know what this is in contrast to others, I'll define it for you. But for the sake of time, I'll just say it. Modern versions of what we call postmillennialism have in view that redeeming the time here means redeeming the age itself, redeeming the evil age and bringing the whole age itself captive to the commands of Christ by our work, by our efforts. Whether it be through evangelistic efforts, or there are those who in church history have done it, who have done it by means of what they sought to do it by means of what they call the social gospel, that defines the gospel as fundamentally a social effort to make the world a better place. And that's the mission of the church. And there's people all across the political spectrum who are adherents to the social gospel because they view the gospel fundamentally as social, as about society. That's one way of looking at the text. I disagree with that way of looking at the text, if you hadn't gathered. There's some who take it, and this is how they seem to take it here, that this is someone who has a type A personality, that this is their dream world. That is, that this is a command for us to always be in a perpetual state of busyness, a perpetual state of activity, of never stopping. That's a type A personality's dream world. Probably overstating it. I am overstating it. No, that's not what it's addressing. Although it's important for us to be wise with the time that we have and to use it well as stewards. I think that's really minimizing the meaning when we look at it just that way, though. There's others who would refer to this as redeeming the time by satisfying God's wrathful demands against the evil of the day. That we, by means of taking culture captive, then punish sin in the world. No, that's not what it's talking about either. And there's a few folks who have said that. But the simplest answer, and the most contextual answer, is that redeeming the time is about taking and harnessing each moment as a moment to live in obedience to God by faith in Christ and to not engage in the allurements of the world and of the old man. That our time here is to be lived for Him and not for ourselves. That's really all that it's pointing out. We belong to God's heavenly age. His kingdom, His rule has become part of our lives, even though His rule in its fullness is yet to come. And to redeem the time is to live in this age in light of that. That's why we walk in wisdom. That's why we walk in love. Why we walk not as children of darkness, but as children of life. That's why we walk in wisdom, is in order that we can take the time that we have and that we are living in and use it in God honor, in a way of God honoring life and faith and belief. And to redeem something means that there's a price to pay. John Calvin asked this question in his commentary. And what shall be the price of its redemption? He said it is to withdraw from the endless variety of allurements which would easily lead us astray, to rid ourselves from the cares and pleasures of the world, and in a word, to abandon every hindrance. That's what it is to redeem the time. It is to seek to live for the glory of God in each moment. Listen to the familiarity that has to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what it is to redeem the time. And that's why we walk in wisdom. So we look to Jesus. We fear the Lord, recognizing our need of Him. And we look to Jesus and seek to be transformed by Him. So in closing, my dear brothers and sisters, the days in which we live, they have a nature. Humanity, the old humanity in Adam, has a nature. And it is one that is not good, but it is evil. And it is due to the sinful state of humanity. And that sinful state of humanity has found its way into all corners of creation. And walking as wise in light of God's revelation by faith in Jesus Christ, in reverence of the one who loves and redeems us, we thus walk in love. We shine the light that we have become upon this evil world, and we live according to wisdom, and thus redeem in our own lives each moment that we live in. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, that You've redeemed us in Christ Jesus. And now You call us to redeem each moment in which we live, to serve You in the newness of life in each moment that we live. So strengthen us and help us to do so. Remind us of what it is to be wise and not unwise. Remind us, O Lord, of what it is to walk by faith in Christ. To remember our eyes must be on Christ, who is all that we need for life and godliness by the work of Your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.